she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid, according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Jawad, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Jawad. Sheikh Jawad, what's the rule of the prayers and fasting of those individuals who travel for an indefinite period, such as the students of Islamic studies, all right, who go to the Islamic seminaries, or government employees who are transferred to a certain city for work purposes for an indefinite period?
Well, in these cases, according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwa, if they are to stay there for about 1 year, their prayer is full, and they should fast there. So it depends on whether they stay there for 1 year or not. So if they stay and decide to stay there for 1 year, they have to offer full prayers there. Because that city, in my estimation, is considered to be their hometown, their watan, because they stay there for 1 year. And the same is the case with the student of the Islamic seminary. For example, students who are in the Islamic seminary of Qom, they do not know how long they are going to stay here and how long they continue to. So if they stay here for 1 year, then this city is considered to be a kind of watan or hometown, even though they do not intend to stay there for so long, for such a long time.
Mm.
But at the end of the day, they end up staying there for 1 year. So, or maybe they even decide to stay there for 1 year. So in that case, they should offer full prayers, even if, for example, they may go out and come back. But the thing is that they either plan or they have actually stayed there for 1 year.
Can an individual have multiple vatans,
sure,
or hometowns?
Of course.
How many? Is there any limit?
There's no limit, because if you stay in a city for, let's say, for a long period, which is according to the common view, you're considered to be a resident of that city,
mm-hmm,
then that becomes your city. So you may go to another city again, you buy a home there, you stay there for that. Even if you do not buy a home, you rent a house there,
mm-hmm,
and of course you stay there for a long period, let's say 1 year or more, mm-hmm, than 1 year, you are considered to be a resident of that city. Provided that you do not give up on that city, you know. Mm. Sometimes you might even give up on your decision. Okay, you will relinquish,
mm-hmm,
in the sense that you will no longer consider that city as your hometown, and you will never return to it. With you have the in the back of your mind, you have the decision not to return to it and stay there for again to reside there.
Yes.
So in that case. That's, for example, let's say I give you the example of a girl who gets married,
yes,
and goes to her husband's hometown.
Yes,
he lives in another city. The wife should also go and be in the company of her husband.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, if she does not want to return and stay there in the future, then that first city hometown is no longer considered to be her hometown, because she has given up on that city as a hometown.
Yes, true. A student of Islamic studies lives in a city which is not his hometown. And before making the intention of staying for 10 days, he knows in advance or decides himself that he would go every week to a mosque near the city. Can this individual make the intent of staying for 10 days?
Well, at the same, at the time, let's say, of deciding to stay for 10 days, it does not harm this decision if a person intends to leave this place for another location at less than, let's say, the Shari distance. For example, you live in a city and you decide to go to the orchards nearby, very close to the city. You will go there to have a picnic, like having a short trip, and you come back. Or you just, as you gave the example of a mosque, maybe there is a central mosque somewhere, you go and you observe prayer, Friday prayer, or let's say your congregational prayer. That will not affect your decision to stay in a city for 10 days. For example, when you decide to stay in your place of work for 10 days, and you do not intend to leave for the neighboring city during those 10 days or afterward, so that again, will not affect,
mm-hmm,
the decision to stay in that city for 10 days.
Mm-hmm.
I should say that.
Okay.
This the answer to the previous question. If you travel to a place less than Shari distance. We know that the Shari distance is at least 22 kilometers.
Mm.
So it will not harm your decision to stay in a city for 10 days. Okay, that will be okay. And you can still offer full prayers. You should you can observe fast.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break. And we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. I'm Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, somebody asked, I work in a place which is less than the Sharia distance from the nearby city. Since none of the two places is my hometown, I make the intent to stay 10 days in my place of work in order to perform full prayer and fast there. When I decide to stay in my place of work for 10 days, I don't intend to leave for the neighboring city during those 10 days or afterwards. What's the Sharia rule in the following situations? I ask you the questions, and if you provide the answer, then I move on to the next.
Okay, that's okay.
So let me ask the first scenario. If I leave for the nearby city in an emergency or for a business before the end of the 10 days and I stop there for about 2 hours before returning to my place of work, so what happens here?
So His Eminence says that if one does not have a primary intention to leave the place after the rule of full prayer is established,
yes.
Okay, though it may be, you know, by performing at least a single 4-rakat prayer, leaving it for a place at less than the Shari distance in one or several days, let's say by day, it's meant from sunrise to sunset, as perceived by common view, does not harm the intention of staying for 10 days.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're living, going to a place which is within less than the Shari distance, it will not harm your staying for 10 days. So there's no problem. You should still keep offering full prayers.
Mm-hmm. If I leave for the city after the end of the 10 days, visiting one of its districts without passing the Sharia distance and stay there for a night before returning to my residence?
Again, the same ruling applies.
Mm-hmm.
Because you are not exceeding the Sharia distance, you do not go beyond 22.5 kilometers.
Yeah.
So you may travel as far as 20 kilometers and then come back. Maybe you stay there for one night.
Mm-hmm.
Again, the ruling is the same. There's
mm-hmm.
no difference.
So what if I leave for the city after 10 complete days, intending to visit a certain district, but I change my mind after reaching it and decide to go to another point or location, which is at more than the Sharia distance from my city of residence?
If it is more than the Sharia distance, of course, you are a traveler.
Mm-hmm.
You definitely have to offer shortened prayers and also break your fast.
Yes.
But if it's within or less, let's say not within, because when I say within, probably some people might misunderstand.
Mm-hmm.
So I should say that if it is less than the Sharia distance, then in that case, you know, the intention of stay remains intact.
Mm-hmm.
The intention or the intention of remaining, staying at a place for 10 days remains intact. It is not affected, and there would be no objection to some to mm-hmm. him.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, my dear audience, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, whereby we try to deal with some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
As if the relentless bombing and the dire humanitarian situation in Gaza were not enough, the one sanctuary where Palestinians should have felt safe became a death trap. The protection of hospitals during warfare is paramount and must be respected by all sides at all times. These were the words of UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, Volker Turk, describing the hospitals in Gaza that should be protected under international law. The Geneva Convention states that medical units shall not be the object of attack. They shall be respected and protected at all times and shall not be used for military purposes. The wounded and sick shall be collected and cared for. Since the beginning of Israel's genocidal assault on Gaza, which has claimed the lives of over 50,000 Palestinians and wounded 113,000 others, Israel has repeatedly targeted hospitals, committing mass atrocities against those seeking refuge in medical facilities that are protected under international law. These attacks intensified with the onset of ground operations, almost destroying every major medical center in Gaza and leading to the killing, persecution, and kidnapping of the people and the medical personnel. A ceasefire agreement was reached on January 19, 2025, with the expectation that humanitarian aid and supplies would flood Gaza, improving the health system and allowing for the urgent evacuation of patients. However, Israel failed to meet its obligation and by March 1st declared the complete suspension of humanitarian supplies to Gaza, including fuel to operate remaining hospitals. On March 13th, the 53rd day of the ceasefire, a United Nations Independent International Commission of Inquiry published a report listing certain Israeli violations against Gaza's medical facilities as genocidal acts. How did Israel respond? On March 18th, Israel resumed its large-scale attacks across Gaza, collapsing the ceasefire and killing over 850 Palestinians. The following Sunday, on March 23rd, at least 15 civil and medical crew members went missing in Rafah following their operations there to rescue the Palestinians who were targeted and trapped by the Israeli occupation forces on the ground. Later that day at 9 p.m., Israeli bombed the male surgical department inside Nasser Medical Complex in central Khan Yunis, killing two Palestinians, including a child, and injuring eight others, and rendering the entire department out of service. I'm Ahmed al-Najjar, and today for more on this to discuss the deteriorating health system under Israel's ongoing aggression, I am joined by Dr. Farouz Sidwa, an American trauma and general surgeon based in California and is now volunteering here in Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza Strip. Dr. Farouz, thank you so much for joining us, for finding time amid all that you are experiencing these days. Thank you. So, from California to the Gaza Strip during a very critical and challenging time and reality here in Gaza. If you could share with us your journey, what brings you here to the Gaza Strip? And we understand that you've been here in certain key periods all over the course of this genocide. You've been here last year, and you came back during the ceasefire, and now witnessing the resumption of that genocide. How would you describe the health system situation in Gaza during these three periods?
Yeah, the first time I was here was 1 year ago, March 25th to April 8th, and I was on the eastern side of Khan Yunis at European Hospital, Gaza. And that back then, the hospital basically wasn't functioning. It was because the refugees were inside the hospital, and basically the hospital was a shelter more so than a hospital. We lacked supplies. We lacked almost everything that we needed. But the biggest problem was just there was no way for a hospital to function like this. And the same was happening at Nasser. The same was happening. Literally every hospital was the same way because people had nowhere to go, nowhere that they thought was safe. So now that I'm back, Nasser was raided and put out of service by the Israelis in March of last year. So about a year ago. And in, I think, May, it reopened, maybe. And the administration decided that they won't allow refugees into the hospital again. So this has allowed the hospital to function properly, but that is the only improvement that I have seen. Otherwise, everything is worse, even before the ceasefire, honestly. Even before the ceasefire was destroyed. When I came back, it was March 6th. It was the first day I worked here. And the first case that I saw was a 24-year-old man, and he was crawling through the ruins of his apartment trying to find the body of his father, who had been killed many months ago. And the building collapsed on him, and it tore his left kidney off of his aorta. So he almost bled to death. It also broke his spine. He may never use one of his legs again. Then the next case I saw was a young man shot in the left chest in Rafah from the large sniper tower that the Israelis had built there. And he came in, we put a chest tube in him, we operated on him, thankfully he did okay. But all of this just shows you that the violence didn't stop. Even though there weren't major explosions happening in Khan Yunis, the explosions that happened months ago were still killing people. When their houses would collapse on them, when children would fall out of the window or off the third floor because the buildings were not stable. This is a major problem. This was a major problem. And then the shootings from the Israelis didn't stop. It was much less, of course, but it didn't stop. And the fact that the territory, Gaza, still has no normal connection to the outside world, even during the ceasefire, no normal connection to the outside world. I think you mentioned the Israelis never allowed the tents in that they were supposed to allow during the ceasefire. They never allowed the mobile homes that they were supposed to allow during the ceasefire. They never allowed the proper number of aid trucks in. They prioritized the wrong type of aid, the wrong types of food, things like snacks instead of things like meat for a population that's been malnourished for a year, and especially milk for children, things like this. And then they didn't allow for the evacuation of of wounded people like they said they would, and they tried to restrict, and in fact did restrict, the entrance of foreign medical personnel like myself, coming from the United States, from Europe, from Australia, Jordan, wherever. So overall, the situation actually just continued to get worse. It's true that from January 19th to March 18th, when there was a bit of a ceasefire, some more food got in, and there was some more water availability, some fuel came in, but on, March 2nd, I think, the Israelis closed the border again. And since then, there has been no way for people to afford protein to eat. They can only afford the bread and rice that they get from the World Central Kitchen, the World Food Program. There has been no resupply of hospitals. The Nasser still has what we need to do life-saving operations to stop people from bleeding to death. But they don't. We don't have the equipment needed to do reconstructive work. So, for example, a lot of people, including children, have had blast injuries to their arms, and they didn't die. So, alhamdulillah, thankfully, great. That's great. But they have nerve injuries. So their hands are clawing. they're not able to use their hand properly. This is going to be a disabling injury forever.
The question, the lack of supplies to Gaza, the lack of all humanitarian supplies for the people here. Since the start of that genocide, all the needs of the people have been weaponized against them. After the start of the ceasefire, the flow of aid, the improvement for the life here should have been achieved. Yet somehow it got worse. By March the 2nd, the suspension of all humanitarian supplies to Gaza, food, the cutting of power to one of the last desalination plants here in southern Gaza. And of course, how this affects the medical facilities here with the patients inside them. Now, many of the people here, the injured, the wounded, are fortunate to have such expert medical professionals like yourself. But even with that, the lack of supplies is pretty much challenging. How do you manage these challenges?
Yeah, so it's a few things. Number one, for my own work as a surgeon, we don't have all of the supplies that we would normally have, even in a poor country's hospital. We don't have wound vac supplies anymore. The certain types of sutures are harder to find. Right now, at Nasser, we do have the equipment that we need to do life-saving care, but not reconstructive care, so that people can improve their lives also. At other hospitals in Gaza, and especially in the north, the supplies are gone. There's very little that's available. They're making do with the wrong things, but they have no choice. Anesthetics are gone. Antibiotics are not available. Thankfully, here the situation is better, but it will not last forever because, like you said, the border is closed. So the hospital cannot purchase new material. It can't receive new material. And it's not just humanitarian aid that's not being allowed in. Nothing is being allowed into Gaza, not normal commerce. You can't purchase something and have it shipped here because the Israelis simply won't allow it. It doesn't matter if you paid for it. It doesn't matter if it's donated. It's nothing. But beyond just the surgical supplies in the hospital, the fact that people don't have clean water means they're coming in sick even before they get injured. The fact that they don't have protein to eat means that their body will not heal properly and they will not fight infections properly, no matter what we do. So, and the fact that they have no homes. I mean, in the background here, you can see every building is seriously damaged. They have no homes, no way of protecting themselves from the weather. So all of this takes a toll on the human body, slowly, slowly, slowly. And all of it is resulting in the health of people being much, much lower than it should be.
And when it comes to this resumption of the large-scale attacks across the Gaza Strip since about March 18th, how do you describe the situation in the hospital, the number of the patients, the wounded received here? How do you keep up with treating such large numbers?
Yeah, so actually the Palestinians have learned to do what we call mass casualty very well, just from a lot of experience, unfortunately. Not just in this war, but in the previous ones as well, during the Great March of Return, all these things. So they have an efficient system in place, but again, without supplies, without the needed number of surgeons, without the needed number of operating rooms, without beds. I mean, this whole ward has been destroyed, and the 26 beds that were here, we can't use anymore, because how can you house someone in this place? So it's making it very challenging to keep up with the injured. Most of them, even though we can fix their surgical problem, they're still very sick and they need an intensive care unit, the ICU. We don't have the supplies that are needed or the personnel or the infection control measures. All of this is not available. And so many patients that we save in the operating room die in the ICU later, mostly of infections. Simply because we just don't have the supplies, the resources to care for them. We can't test them properly to see what infection they actually have. Here at Nasser Hospital, we don't have a neurosurgeon. The only neurosurgeons are at European hospitals. So if somebody has bleeding in their abdomen, but they also have a bad brain injury, in the biggest, this is the biggest hospital in Gaza right now because Shifa is mostly non-functioning. So in the biggest hospital in any place, you would have a general trauma surgeon and a neurosurgeon. They could work on the patient at the same time. But right now, we have to stop the bleeding in the abdomen, hope that the brain injury doesn't kill them for 2 days, and then we can send them to European Hospital for brain surgery. But at that point, they don't even need it anymore. They lived, So these are very, very challenging things. And again, with a population that is so sick to start with, you know, the children have not had clean water for almost 2 years. They've not gone to school for almost 2 years. They haven't eaten normally for almost 2 years. They've been displaced over and over and over again. Their levels of stress are through the roof there, you know. So it's a very, very challenging thing to take care of.
So speaking of this ward we are sitting right now, the male surgical department inside the Nasser Medical Complex, a ward filled with wounded people who survived the attacks of the Israelis and finally grateful to receive some sort of treatment that hopefully would help them survive the Israeli missiles, follow them where they are seeking treatment. A man and a boy, how do you respond to this?
Well, they're criminal. And in the case of the attack on this ward, actually, I was almost killed here. The emergency medical teams live on the fourth floor of the hospital, and this is the second floor. And I was coming down to change a patient of mine, his dressings. This is a 16-year-old boy named Ibrahim Barhoum. I was on my way to change his dressings, and just 10 minutes before the bombing. And I have to walk past the intensive care unit to come down here. And one of the doctors there said, "Oh, Feroz, can you help us with this other patient because they're bleeding and we don't know what to do?" So I said, "Oh, yeah, sure." So I went in there, assessed that patient. That took about 10 or 15 minutes. And then I said, "Look, we need to take this guy to the operating room." So I told the ICU, "You tell the operating room so that they can do that. And then I'm going to come change Ibrahim's dressing, and then I'll come back and we'll do the operation." But when I walked out of the ICU, that's when the bomb went off. And I would have, I assume Ibrahim was right here. I would have been standing right here working, just changing his abdomen, talking to his family, because he was going to go home the next day. He was well. So you know, that hit me very personally, obviously. Number one, because my patient was killed. I've never had a patient killed in their hospital bed before. But number two, I've also never been that close to being killed by a military strike. So, but no, it's criminal. It's criminal in two different ways. Number one, hospitals are civilian objects in international law, and medical personnel, meaning me as a doctor or somebody as a nurse, whatever, are also protected people. And it's not just the doctors and nurses; it's actually also the administrators that work in a hospital. Basically, everyone who provides care to the wounded is protected, and that's not just part of the Fourth Geneva Convention from the 1940s, I suppose. It's actually part of the very first Geneva Convention of 1864. So we're talking about, you know, during the time of the American Civil War, things that people said should be illegal in warfare. That's what the U.S. and Israel are doing now. It's really crazy. But so that's one thing. Patients medical personnel in hospitals are protected. But like you mentioned, hospitals are not to be militarized. And the Israelis have been claiming that Ismail Barhoum, simply because he is in Hamas, his presence here is militarization of the hospital. They also said he's planning terrorist attacks here, but that's ridiculous. The hospital is a free area. Everybody could walk around and do whatever they wanted. Nobody saw any such thing. I looked at his picture, actually, because I'd never met him. So I looked at his picture online today. I never saw that man doing anything, walking over. They said he had been here for weeks. It's ridiculous. But so the actual facts of the matter are that he was wounded in a bombing on either the 18th or the 19th, and then he came here to seek treatment because he was probably trying to recover without being in public, but then he couldn't, so he came here to seek treatment. And not only are hospitals and medical professionals protected, but wounded combatants, leaving aside that he's not a combatant, he's just a civilian, but wounded combatants are also protected under international law. When a person is wounded in battle, and then they are being cared for by a medical professional, the doctor, but also the patient are protected. So it's a double crime. It's a crime to attack the hospital at all, but it's also even a crime to kill Ismail Barhoum. Because yes, I understand he's in Hamas, he does the finances or something, but that doesn't mean you can just kill him. And we can see it very easily if we just look at Israel instead. You know, Benjamin Netanyahu had his prostate removed, so it's a surgery, in late December, I think maybe December 27th or something like that. And the next day, I'm sure from his hospital, because he was in the hospital for 4 days, I'm sure from his hospital room, he was running the Israeli war effort. So he militarized a hospital, for sure. Does anyone think that Hamas can go into that hospital and shoot him in the head? No one, no everyone thinks this. It's crazy. So why is the opposite allowed? Or why is it allowed if the shoe is on the other foot?
Speaking of Benjamin Netanyahu and the militarization of hospitals, I was actually speaking to the director of field hospitals here in Gaza about the targeting of this department. And he said that nothing justifies the targeting of medical facilities. Even if Benjamin Netanyahu himself was being treated inside this hospital, nothing justifies it. Nothing allows anyone to target hospitals.
And just think about it this way. Suppose an Israeli soldier was wounded and a Palestinian brought him here to the hospital and I did surgery on him. Can Hamas bomb this hospital to kill the Israeli soldier in his bed? It's insane. Nobody would accept this.
And the Israelis just keep using this pretext of that hospitals are being used for military purposes by military groups, terrorist groups, and the Gaza Strip. But what is happening is that the Israelis themselves are coming in and turning these hospitals into military barracks. So what kind of paradoxical concept is that?
Well, it's a good question, and this is where you see that some people are considered human beings in the Western media and some people are not. Not just the Western media, the Western culture in general. The Israelis occupied Turkish Friendship Hospital, which is north of here, just outside of the Netzarim corridor. They occupied it, I think, in July and destroyed almost the entire hospital, just bit by bit, not blowing it up, just smashing this, smashing that, breaking this, breaking that. And a lot of them, the soldiers were putting videos online of them doing this. Oh, look, I'm going to smash this ultrasound machine. I'm going to smash this monitor just for fun because they were bored inside the hospital. So they turned it into a military barracks, right? Well, okay, that's militarization of the hospital. They kicked all the patients out, of course, and there was, you know. So that's militarization of the hospital. So if Hamas were to attack Israeli soldiers in that hospital at that time, especially when there's no patients and the hospital isn't functioning, nobody would claim that this is a crime. But now, just a few days ago, maybe on the 17th, I think, maybe on the 22nd, I can't remember exactly, the Israelis went back to Turkish Friendship Hospital, laid out charges, put up a video camera outside the hospital, and just blew it up on camera. How could it possibly be justified? But this is the thing. It just doesn't matter in the Western discourse, in the United States, in Europe. It doesn't really matter. Nothing, you're not allowed to just say the simple and obvious truth. The Israelis are deliberately destroying a healthcare system with the backing of the United States and Europe. You're not allowed to just say simple things that are obvious to anybody with half a brain can figure it out. You ask a 10-year-old kid to look at the evidence, they'll tell you exactly what's going on. But you're not allowed to say it. And this is what perpetuates the idea. The only way that this can come about is because Palestinians, Arabs in general, but especially Palestinians, are just not seen as human beings.
So coming to my final question, and forgive me for taking it to a personal level. On October the 2nd, 2024, you, among 99 other medical professionals who served here in Gaza during this genocide, wrote a letter to the Biden administration at the time, urging them to stop arming Israel. In it, you stated your testimonies, what you've witnessed as medical professionals, your expertise poured in that letter, and the atrocities you've witnessed. You said in it, and I quote, "I have never seen such injuries on such massive scale. With so few sources, our bombs are cutting down women and children by thousands. Their mutilated bodies are a monument of cruelty." The Biden administration is gone. Trump's administration now is in charge. Trump presented himself as the peacemaker, the anti-war president, and all of a sudden, this changed, and is now basically telling Israel to finish the job. How do you, not only as a medical professional, but as an American citizen, what do you think would convince this administration to stop arming Israel?
I don't know what would convince them, but I am a doctor, so I come to places like Gaza. I've also worked in Ukraine. I've worked in plenty of other places, too. And one of the advantages of coming to a place like this is you see that people are just human beings everywhere. Everyone wants to take care of their family. Everyone wants to have enough food to eat. Everyone wants to enjoy their culture, nothing unusual. And the same is true here. And when I go back to the United States, I can tell people about the professional work I did, which I do, but I also want people to understand that we are committing crimes in Gaza. Everybody, you know, people use the word complicit. They say America is complicit in Israel's crimes, but this isn't correct. That implies that Israel is committing the crimes and we're just in the background or something. The U.S. and Israel are committing crimes in Gaza together. It's American airplanes, it's American helicopters, it's American bombs, even the tanks, these vaunted Merkava tanks. They're basically made in the United States. So I don't accept that my government has to be involved in committing crimes against people who have done us no wrong. And so what would convince the Trump administration? I don't know. But I hope something will, and I'll keep trying to find it until I can.
Dr. Farouz Sadwa, thank you for your time. Thank you for joining us and for your efforts and everything you've done here in Gaza. Thank you so much for joining us in this special program. Hope you stay safe, and goodbye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarsi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 71st verse of Surah An-Naml to discuss. Now let's listen to the verses number 71, 72, 73, and 74.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَيَقُولُونَ مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدُ إِن كُنتُمْ صَادِقِينَ.
And they say, when is the fulfillment of this promise, if you should be truthful?
قُلْ عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُونَ رَدِفَ لَكُمْ بَعْضُ الَّذِي تَسْتَعْجِلُونَ.
Say, perhaps it is close behind you, some of that for which you are impatient.
وَإِنَّ رَبَّكَ لَذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَهُمْ لَا يَشْكُرُونَ.
And indeed, your Lord is full of bounty for the people, but most of them do not show gratitude.
وَإِنَّ رَبَّكَ لَيَعْلَمُ مَا تُكِنُّ صُدُورُهُمْ وَمَا يُعْلِنُونَ.
And indeed, your Lord knows what their breasts conceal and what they declare.
So, as you listen to these verses, dear listeners, I have to remind you that our previous discussion
was about the false arguments brought forth by these pagans. They said that there is no hereafter, there is nothing such as these that you, Prophet, mention. No, these are just the fables of the ancients. They do not exist in reality. Why? Because we have been promised to see this, yet we haven't seen it. So, not just us, but our fathers too. But the Holy Quran orders the Holy Prophet to tell them to have a little bit of travel in the earth and have a look at what happened to the previous generations of pagans and oppressors. So, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقِبَةُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ. This is the end of the guilty ones. This can only be seen by travel. قُلْ سِيرُوا. Now, whenever the divine prophets warned people concerning hereafter and the punishment of Allah, some people asked about the time of the occurrence of hereafter. But in view of the fact that none knows the time of hereafter except Allah, the prophets did not answer them, and they only warned the people of the principle of the punishment of Allah, no, not its time. So they never mentioned the exact time. So the pagans, of course, in order to observe the divine chastisement, had some haste with ridicule, and instead of taking counsel from the warning of their kind prophet, instead of paying attention to their fate, they ridiculed them. And as the verse indicates, and they say, "When shall this promise of chastisement come to pass, if you are truthful?" وَيَقُولُونَ مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. So this verse, dear listeners, addresses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the matter is used in plural form, because the true believers also said the same thing that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam announced, and naturally they are the addressees of the verse too. So through the next verse, dear listeners, the Holy Quran, with a very truthful tone, answers this ridiculous statement of theirs when it says, "Say, maybe that it is after you a part of what you seek to hasten." قُلْ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَكُونَ رَدِفَ لَكُمْ بَعْضُ الَّذِي تَسْتَعْجِلُونَ. So it could happen that part of what you are asking for as punishment will come towards you and you are not aware of it. So anyway, the point is that this is what the pagans do. This is what they naturally do. They try to use ridiculous arguments when they try to deny something. So they use ridicule as a tool, as means of objection.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
So, brothers and sisters, as we were mentioning, this is what the pagans do. They try to negate others' arguments by means of ridicule, by means of asking questions that do not actually make sense. But the point is that they try to deny one truth since they have not seen it yet. So when we are not aware of the details of something, it does not necessarily mean that we have to negate the very existence of it. If we do not know the exact time of hereafter, does it necessitate that hereafter is not existent? So we shouldn't actually negate the very existence of something when we are not aware of it. وَيَقُولُونَ مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدِ. They say, "When shall this promise of chastisement come to pass? إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. If you are truthful." So, anyway, as we mentioned, through the next verse, the Quran, with a very truthful voice and tone, answers the ridiculous statement of these pagans. It says, maybe that it is, after you, a part of what you seek to hasten. قُلْ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَكُونَ رَدِفَ لَكُمْ بَعْضُ الَّذِي تَسْتَعْجِلُونَ. Why do you hasten? Why do you consider the divine punishment so little? Why do you not have pity to yourselves? Do you know that chastisement is certainty and it will come for sure? Probably the punishment of Allah has come above you because of these very words of yours, and soon it will fall over you. It will annihilate you. What is this ceaseless obstinacy for? So this is actually the main content of this verse. Now we will be back in the next episode, God willing, to try to explain the next two verses. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
When the whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parsetoday.ir/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the series of talks for humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. Previously, we talked about a prerequisite and preliminary introduction about one of the verses of chapter Furqan. We said that like the disease, which requires three stages to be defeated, committing a sin also has the same stages, the best of which is prevention. And we said that some of the divine instructions, divine orders that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give to us are connected to this goal in order to prevent us from committing a sin. That's why sometimes we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only forbids the act itself, also forbids its prerequisites. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His holy book, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ, a very thoughtful verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not follow the devil's steps. What does that mean? It means that not only you are not allowed to commit sins, do not get close to them. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا, do not get close. Because when you get close, you ultimately might fall. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to avoid sins completely. And for this goal, for the sake of this goal, He forbids some other prerequisites of the acts. Now let's get back to the verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ لَا يَشْهَدُونَ الزُّورِ. One of the characteristics of good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that they do not participate in some of the gatherings, some of the sessions, some of occasions. Inshallah, I will explain about that. It seems that the word zur, الَّذِينَ لَا يَشْهَدُونَ الزُّورِ, means whatever deviation from the reality, from the true teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why you see in chapter Hajj, verse 30, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اجتنبوا قول الزور. Sometimes you are being deviated from the reality, from the true honesty. You do not avoid false speech. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اجتنبوا قول الزور, meaning that avoid false speech. This is the first one. The other one, in chapter Furqan, verse 4, the same chapter that we are discussing about, but the initial verses of Furqan. فَقَدْ جَاءُوا ظُلْمًا وَزُورًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they have certainly come out with wrongdoing and falsehood. So, in another verse, also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّهُمْ لَيَقُولُونَ مُنْكَرًا مِنَ الْقَوْلِ وَزُورًا. So you see that seems that the word zur encompasses whatever saying or action that is the manifestation of deviation from the right path. Follow us in order to elaborate the issue more after a short break. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimin sallu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Welcome back, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. With this preliminary point, with this introduction to this verse, and then we elaborated a little bit about the word zur, we conclude that the verse is not going to restrict the prohibition to lying. Some translators, interpreters of the holy book, they say la yashhaduna zur means that they do not lie, but it seems that it is not complete, it is not accurate. The word zur means not only saying something against the reality, no, even acting against the reality, acting against the right path, that is also zur. So, and la yashhadun means not participating. So the verse is talking about the Ibadur Rahman, and one of their characteristics is that they do not participate in such sessions in which a kind of deviation from the right path, no matter the oral or the practical or actual, deviation, whatever type of deviation from the right path, if it is going to take place in a specific gathering, one of the characteristic of